We're very pleased to continue our study at this time in the book of 1 Samuel. We're now ready to begin with the 7th chapter. The first part of this 7th chapter simply continues the story of the Ark of God. As we remember in the last chapter, we learned that the Philistines decided to return this Ark back to Israel because of the great grief it had brought them. They brought it to the city of Beth Shemesh in a very odd way by having these two cows pull a new cart. And it was actually the guidance of God that brought it to this city of Beth Shemesh. The people at Beth Shemesh were glad to see the ark, but they mistreated it. They looked into it, and it caused a great slaughter among them. So then they wanted to get rid of it. And they proposed that it be brought to another city named Kirjath-Jearim. And so we begin in this 7th chapter with the story of the ark being brought there. Verse 1, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." Now it seemed that the people of this town of Kirjath-Jearim were glad to have the ark. They were glad to receive it. Now they did realize that this ark had brought great misery upon the people in Beth Shemesh simply because they had misused it and abused it. And so we need to realize also that it's not because God's word is bad or because God's will is bad that men have destruction brought upon them, but it's because of their disobedience of the word of God. It's because of their failure to follow the ordinances of God as they should. That's what brings about the misery upon man. And so we do not fear God's ordinances, nor God's will, nor his way. We welcome it, but we want to follow after it, we want to obey it, we want to respect it, and consequently it will do us no harm. But if we abuse it, if we neglect it, if we live in such a way so that we are showing our contempt for it, then it's going to bring about some harm to us. This principle is taught quite clearly in Jeremiah 25, verses 5 and 6. "They said, turn you again now every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt." That's the principle of God. If you will follow his will, if you will do what he wants, not go after the other gods, not provoke him to anger with the works of your hands, then he says, "I will do you no hurt." And so these men of Kirjath-Jearim knew this. They knew that if they treated this ark in the way that God would want them to treat it, that it would do them no hurt, that it would not harm them. And so they came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. Now Abinadab must have been a very pious and righteous person, and he also must have been a prominent person. He had a house that's described here as being in the hill. That is, it was a secure place. It was built on a hill. It was built in such a way that it was well known. It was prominent, but yet it was secure. And the man who lived there was named Abinadab, and he was willing for this house of his to be used as a place for the ark to be kept. Now, we can see right off that the people of Kirjath-Jearim had a lot more respect for the ark than those at Beth Shemesh. They left it out in a field on a stone, whereas here it's being put in a house now, a place of security and safety. It's going to be removed from public view. It'll not be something that the curious can come and paw over and inspect and investigate and look into and bring more desecration upon the ark, but it's going to be in the place of a house now. And this verse further says, "And sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." So that it was likely that Abinadab was too old or too obligated to be able to really spend the time and the effort to keep this ark. But they did sanctify his son, who was willing to accept this position, who was a younger person, and no doubt he was a very devoted person to God. But he was set aside, he was commissioned or authorized to keep the ark of the Lord. Now that would be, if not his only and main job, certainly one of his jobs would be to keep this ark, to take care of it. And so we see that this place of Kirjath-Jearim had a high respect for the Lord, setting aside one person in a house to specifically take care of this ark of the Lord. Verse 2, "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, we actually find that this ark stayed here for 40 years. So it was a long time. And what this passage is saying, that it stayed here 20 years, though, before the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Israel had so strayed, they had so become digressive, until it was 20 years before they really started to seeking after the Lord, trying to correct themselves and improve themselves. And it's during this time then that Samuel comes into prominence and really matures and assumes this office of judge over Israel. So for 20 years, it seemed that the people fairly well neglected God and didn't even give any thought to what they needed to do to correct themselves, didn't concern themselves with the fact that the ark really was not in the tabernacle. It was not in the vicinity of the altars of God. It was in a peculiar, unusual situation now, with one person in a private house tending it. And so after this 20-year period, Israel lamented after the Lord. And their lamenting after the Lord is going to be connected to the work of Samuel, we're going to see in this chapter. So now in our story, we will leave the ark at Kirjath-Jearim. It'll be there for some 40 years. It's only mentioned one other time in the book of Samuel. And then we read about it again in 1 Chronicles 13:6, 40 years later, when David comes to remove it from Kirjath-Jearim. Now, the rest of this chapter has to do with the judgeship of Samuel when he's in the very prime of his time. What has been said before this has had to do with his childhood, and what is said after this chapter has to do with him when he is in his old age. We're going to see in this chapter how that Samuel was active in reforming Israel from their idolatry and in reviving religion among them. He also was very active in the defeat of the Philistines and in praying for them when the Philistines invaded. And he was not negligent in the administration of justice. It seems that during this 20-year period that Samuel was more of an itinerant preacher. That is, he didn't have one place that the masses of the people came to hear him, but rather he traveled throughout the nation among the people and spread his message. Verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only." So we see the message of Samuel. Samuel says, if you do return unto the Lord. There was a condition here. There was no guarantee that this people was going to change. There was no guarantee that God was going to give them the victory or forgive their sins. They had to do something first. They had to return unto the Lord with all their hearts. It was up to the people now to act. It was up to them to take the first step. God's will was clear and plain. Samuel was proclaiming it to the people, and consequently then they had to do now. They had to act. The responsibility lay upon their shoulders if there was to be a return of God to this people. So if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then here's what they had to do. Then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Now they had to get rid of their gods. And the strange gods has to do with Balaam, which are the male gods, and Ashtaroth has to do with the female gods, and these are in the plural. So they had male gods and female gods. They had gods and goddesses. And some think of this Ashtaroth as representing the gods that were the closest to the heart, the ones that they were the closest tied to and had the greatest affection for. But these had to be put away. Samuel simply teaches in his message to the people that they must put them away. They must get rid of them. Anything that is another god, another deity, another spiritual entity, another thing to be worshipped besides the true and living God must be gotten rid of. God will not share with it. God will not give them any kind of forgiveness. God will not recognize any kind of penitence on their part as long as these other gods are involved. They must get rid of them, and the way to do that is to put them away. And he says, then prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Now, there had to be a preparing of the heart or of the mind. There had to be some education take place here for this people to learn what God wanted them to do, what God really was like, learn more about the nature of the true God. For had they really known the nature of God and had a deep respect for Him, they would have never gotten into this sin of having other gods. So they had to be educated out of this bad condition they were in, and this was done by preparing the hearts, by preparing the minds. And so it is today. Anytime we endeavor to worship God, we have to, first of all, get our mind instructed or prepared or educated as to what God is and what God wants. We cannot serve God and be ignorant of what His will is, what His wishes are, what His desires are, what His nature is. And of course, not just any kind of education, not just any kind of preparation will do. It has to be that which is described here as prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Learn about Him, about His will, about His word, about what it takes to really be acceptable to Him. And Samuel further says, and serve Him only. He is the one, the true, the living God. And so all of our service has to be something that's directed to Him only. We cannot allow any kind of superstition, any kind of spiritual tradition to enter into our lives that we serve, that we pledge ourselves to, that we follow, that doesn't come from God. We must serve Him only. Everything we do, everything we say, every action must be something that we receive from God. And so, serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, it seems that one of the things that brought the people to an interest here as to what they needed to do to, again, get into the favor of God was a threat from the Philistines. They were beginning to see that maybe these Philistines were going to annihilate them. And so Samuel says the way to protect yourselves, the way to be delivered, is to serve the one God, get rid of your idols, and prepare your hearts unto Him. And then He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. So they got rid of these gods, the gods and the goddesses, the male and the female gods. And they put them away and served the Lord only. So we have here a very brief description and all-inclusive statement of what the people did. They put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And of course, that's the summation of what we have to do. We have to put away those things that are contrary to God, those idols that may be so dear to us, those sins that may be our bosom sins, the sin that may so easily beset us, whatever it may be. We must put that away and serve the Lord only. He is the one we serve. He is the one that we take for our absolute supreme authority on everything that has to do with spirituality and religion. We serve the Lord only. Now, verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. So now there was coming a great revival of the people. They were told to gather to Mizpah. And this Mizpah is probably the city that's located sort of on the border of Benjamin and Judah, where they'd had assemblies before. And it was more or less in the center of the nation, not too far from the original site of the tabernacle at Shiloh. And so he says, gather there, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Now at this gathering, we're going to see several things that happened. Samuel judged the people. He prayed for the people, and they brought about a true repentance. And we'd like to note that any time the people of God come together, it is always very appropriate and in order for them to have prayer. And as a matter of fact, it would probably be very inappropriate to have an assembly and not have prayer to God. Prayer to God is something that is definitely in order, and it's a necessary thing. And so that's what happened here. He said, I will pray for you unto the Lord. So among Samuel's functions, not only was he a teacher to this people, a prophet, a judge, but he also was one that would lead them in public prayer. And he taught that it should be done, and he instructed them to do it. Verse 6, and they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now this is a description of the actions that the people took about after they repented, after they took to heart the things Samuel taught them to do. But we do not have a good, clear explanation for all that did happen. They gathered together to Mizpah, and then they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now this act of drawing water and pouring it out seems to be symbolic of their repentance, symbolic of their being contrite and crushed in the presence of God to the point that they are pouring themselves out. It's symbolic of them pouring themselves out in repentance to God. We have a similar thought in Lamentations 2:19. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Again in Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. So this idea of pouring the water out before the Lord is symbolic of pouring out the heart before the Lord. It is also symbolic of some kind of a cleansing with water. It could be distant forerunner of the act of baptism, which is a cleansing. And so we see then that the people demonstrated outwardly here in this action of drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord, they demonstrated their repentance. They demonstrated their sorrow for the sins that they had committed, and they wanted to cleanse themselves of this idolatry. And they fasted on that day. Now, some of the versions read that the fasting came first and then the pouring out of the water, but it seemed that they were connected together. This was a day of fasting, a day in which they were truly giving themselves up to meditating and getting back to the true and living God, and said, there we have sinned against the Lord. So we see them making an open public confession of their sins at that time. We have sinned against the Lord. They are admitting sin. So that this puts them in the position of loathing themselves as a result of their idolatry. And it's only when we get to the point that we truly admit that we are guilty, we can believe that we are guilty, then can we truly know what it's going to take to make a change. Then can we truly know how gracious the Lord is when he forgives us. Then can we truly know the gravity of our sin against God. In the last sentence of that verse, and Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah. So now Samuel was acting in his capacity of judge. This may mean that Samuel declared the people to be now made aright with God. He may have officially declared that they have returned to God, that they have given up the sin of the nation, that of idolatry, and they are now a people fit to serve God and a people deserving of having God's help. Or this may mean, when he judged them, that he judged those that would not judge themselves, those that refused to repent, those that refused to give up their idolatry. Samuel may have then declared them ineligible for the benefits of God, and put them to an open shame as he judged them as continuing to be guilty of sin. Or it may mean when he judged them that he appointed courts of justice among them, and he set about the terms and the circuits which he would afterwards observe in his systematic judging of the people. It's hard to say what all this may include, when Samuel judged the people, but he was now acting in an official capacity. He was now the center of the government. He was now the one who was going to direct this people as they went about serving God and as they went about defending themselves against the Philistines. And of course, this was most proper. God did not intend for his people to be left wandering without some kind of a shepherd and guide. God never intends for his people to be left without ordinances and teachings that they can turn to, that they can know to be instructions, rules and regulations that they can govern and pattern their lives by. God does not intend for his people to be left just as though they are a wandering bunch of sheep with no guidance, with no shepherd, with no protection. The great government of God is orderly. It is systematic. It has principles, judgments, ordinances that are to be followed. And God expects us to recognize this and to conform ourselves to it. And so those that are followers of God are not left in an orderless, disorganized, lawless state, but they are made the partakers of a government that is most orderly, one that has demands that certain rules and regulations be followed. So we must recognize this fact and be most careful that we not find ourselves rebelling against the authority of God. It's a very common practice in our society today to rebel against authority. But we must not rebel against God. The things that God has taught us to do, we must submit ourselves to those things. We must humbly receive them, and we must apply them to our lives. For the laws of God are in reality our lifelines to salvation. We're going to close at that point. Until next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.